And thank you so much for letting me be here with you again. I know there's an exciting time for the church. New pastor, family moving in, coming into town, and it's going to be good. It's going to be a wonderful time, I believe, for the church in the coming days here. I think there's a lot to anticipate and a lot of good things on the horizon as the Lord continues to work through his church here. Let's just take a moment and thank the Lord and to ask his blessings upon his word. Father, we do come to you this morning, and our thoughts are easily taken in many directions, our own worries, burdens, problems we face. But Father, we would ask that in this time, as we look to your word, that you would help us to draw our thoughts together and to think upon what you have revealed to us in your word, to think about this wonderful day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, and what it means for us and means for the world. Help us, Lord, to be open to what you would say to us. And Lord, for any who are here this day who are discouraged or weary, I pray, Lord, that you would meet them and encourage them, Lord, and raise them up and give them strength and renew their spirit, Lord. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The American historian Gene Smith authored a book entitled When the Cheering Stopped, and in it he accounts the events surrounding World War I and President Woodrow Wilson. And he says this, he says, when the war ended, people were optimistic. They believed the last war had been fought. The dream was that the world had now been made safe, and the way was now paved for democracy and freedom everywhere. On his first visit to Europe, Wilson was greeted by large crowds and cheered every place he went. Many saw him as a hero, an icon of hope, bringing them peace and security. In all, the cheering lasted for about a year. The political leaders throughout Europe proved to be more interested in their own agendas than a lasting peace, and people began to lose hope. At home, Wilson met opposition in the Senate, and his League of Nations was never ratified. Under tremendous stress, his health began to fail, and in the next election, his party lost. In a relatively short time, Wilson's support dwindled and the cheering stopped. When I read that story, it reminded me, and it still does remind me, of Palm Sunday and what happened with Jesus. The reception he received when he entered Jerusalem, but then the resistance that soon came and how sentiment changed against him, and it would lead to the cross. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is welcomed by cheering crowds, and this is what we celebrate. With joyfulness, with gladness, we celebrate Jesus as our King. But even as he enters Jerusalem, he is faced with opposition, and he knows that many of the Jews will not believe in him and will condemn him. He knows his death is just days away. All four of the Gospels recount this story of the Palm Sunday, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And it rightly is a time to celebrate and commemorate. But this morning I want to look at the account in the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke's account, in Luke 19, he gives us three different groups that Jesus encounters on this Palm Sunday. As he's entering the city, coming into Jerusalem, there's these interactions or observations of three different groups of people along the way. So if you can want to find that in your Bibles, it's in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 36, and goes on to about verse 44, Jesus entering. Now, except when he was in a boat, Jesus walked, I think, everywhere he went. And if you think about that, that's probably very different from us. We probably drive everywhere we go, the vast majority of it. But for Jesus, he walked through the land, traveled by foot. He did travel a few times in the scriptures, we know, by a boat on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But here, there's an exception. This is a special occasion. And Jesus will ride into Jerusalem. In the verses preceding this story, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples to go and get him a donkey colt, and they do just as he says. After 3 years of being with Jesus, they have learned to do just as he says. It took a while, if you look through their Gospels, but now they seem to have come to the point where they respond more quickly and with less resistance to the things that Jesus tells them. So they go and they get the donkey and they bring it to Jesus. He chooses a donkey to make a statement here of who he is. This is important. He is unlike the Romans and their leaders who would come in on horses. He is like Solomon in this. 1 Kings chapter 1, King David had Solomon ride on his donkey as a way of declaring that he would be Israel's next king. Everyone knew that story who was there on that Sunday morning in Jerusalem. Everyone knew that story about David and how he chose of his children Solomon to be on the king's donkey and to ride in. This was a way of declaring him to be king. There's an added detail about this animal. The colt has never been worked. No one has ever sat on it. In the Old Testament, unworked animals were used for sacred purposes. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, animals that never bore a yoke were the ones used to pull the cart transporting the Ark of the Covenant. So it is significant that he tells us this, that this is one that has never been ridden before. It is exclusively for the first time to be used by the Lord himself. As well, there was the prophecy of Zechariah, which others, Matthew and John, include in their accounts as a fulfillment of Scripture. And there, Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus, in doing this, is making a statement, a claim, that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He is your king. And so it's clear a lot of imagery going on here. There's even more that we'll talk about in just a moment. But this is now how Jesus has set up things to make this entrance with these symbols. And Jesus is going to be seen, and he wants to be seen and recognized. This is what he is claiming to be. He's laying claim. He's making this known now widely to all who are there that he is the true king of Israel. Well, in verse 35, the two disciples are back. They had gone to get the donkey. Jesus gets on, and now they are ready to enter Jerusalem. And we read this, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so they are praising God and quoting Scripture. This is terrific. They love this. This is God's man. He's been doing the miracles. Just earlier in this, he had raised Nicodemus from the dead. In John's account, we have that story. And so now they have the chance to voice their approval of Jesus and to rejoice in the fact that he is the Messiah who God had promised to send for his people. They proclaim the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." and they have had to hold this sin, keep it to themselves, but no longer. Now it can be shouted from the rooftops, this is our Savior, this is our Messiah, this is our King. But they do something strange here in verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And I always thought that was a pretty weird thing to do. I mean, you're going to take off your coats and your outer garments and lay them down so the donkey can walk on them? I mean, really, I don't want to have to put that back on, you know. But it is an unusual thing, but it does have precedent in the Old Testament. This is very symbolic of what is happening here. It's another statement of who Jesus is. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9, the prophet Elisha sent one of the younger prophets. They actually had sometimes it's referred to the school of the prophets, a group of disciples of Elisha, in a sense, he was teaching them, who also were prophets, who stayed with him and learned from him. And he sent one of them to King Jehu, who was the commander of the army, and the prophet sent this younger prophet to him. And he had a message for the king. So he gave the king the message, and then he left. In fact, the Bible says he ran off. And the other officers wanted to know right away, well, what did he tell you? What did this prophet sent from Elisha tell you? And this is what happened. Jehu said, here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. Of all the people that could have been king, another one is being chosen. They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Well, they spread their cloaks down for the king to walk upon. And I think it has something to do, of course, showing that person's eminence, their greatness, their superiority, the fact that they are the ones who are rightly chosen as leader of their people, and they are giving the highest respect, or a sign of respect, I should say, to them. And this is what's happening in a way at Palm Sunday when they put their clothes in the road. I mean, we wouldn't think of doing that, you know. If, a great dignitary was coming to Florence and they were going to drive through in a motorcade, are you going to go out there and throw your coat in the road, you know, and put your, no, we're not going to do that. But this is one way they did. And again, it's a statement that the people knew about it, and they knew what they were doing when they did this. They were declaring Jesus to be their king. And this is what they are saying. Jesus is king. Now, I hope you are a part of this crowd. I hope that you believe in him. I hope you celebrate Jesus. I hope you welcome his rule in your life. I hope you are in this crowd even today. But there are other people there, different groups. And it doesn't take long for his critics to speak up, and we hear them in the next two verses. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out. Now, maybe you've heard that verse before, and sometimes people will quote that, or even it's been picked up in literature sometimes, this idea of the stones crying out when a great injustice is happening, that creation cannot keep silent and bear this. And that's kind of the idea going on here, that if Jesus is not rightly recognized for who he truly is, then it is a great injustice, and the creation is going to cry out. This idea of the stones shouting out. And that's what that imagery means. And so they were people who resisted Jesus, and that's because they did not believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. In their opinion, the Pharisees believed that the disciples should be stopped. They should be rebuked. Why? Because In their ears, this is blasphemy. This person, this Jesus, is claiming to be someone that he's really not, in their opinion. So stop them is the right thing to do. Jesus is not the Messiah, he is not our king, and these people should not say such things. But Jesus tells them, no, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to stop them, because that would be wrong, because he is the king. He is revealing here, in a greater extent, his true identity. This is who he really is. And it is proper and right for them to say exactly what they're saying. And if you Pharisees, he doesn't say this, it's not written down, we're not so blind and so blocked in your openness to what God is doing and resisting the work of the Spirit, then you would be saying the same thing. But there are people who say, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not a king. He's not worthy of praise. He is no better than anyone else. At best, maybe he was a good teacher. But all the claims he made, some of them were not true. We have many people who believe that today. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Son of God. So we, though, as God's people, have come to understand this, and we have embraced this, and we believe this. We know who Jesus is. He is the Word made flesh. We know that through him and for him all things were created. We know he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We know that in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The Pharisees have no idea to whom they are talking to. That is what is so ironic in these verses. They are saying things that are ridiculous, and they don't even know it. They don't know what they're talking about here. And Jesus doesn't seem, at least in this passage, to really say too much. It's just that, no, the stones would cry out if I try to silence them. So Jesus may have been bothered by these Pharisees, but when he gets into the sight of the city, another reality hits that will replace the joy of this occasion with a deep sadness. And this we see in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, sometimes in Palm Sunday, this part of the story is overlooked, and we just focus on the celebration, and that's fine. You know, Jesus is coming, and we believe, and we're with him. We're in that crowd. You know, we would have loved to have been there. We celebrate him today, because we are on his side. We are with him. But there is this other group, this unbelieving city full of people who are not there, who are not disciples, who are not rejoicing. And the sight of the city brings Jesus to tears. This is the only second of two times that Jesus is recorded with tears. The other one is with the death of Nicodemus, but here he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows things. And so he weeps, I think, first of all, because they did not recognize him. They did not believe his claims. Verse 42, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you cannot see it. It's been hidden from your eyes. You don't understand it. Your eyes are blind. On this day, he is announcing to the city who he is. And he could not say it more clearly. What he is saying here is very clear to the people who are still in the city, to the people who've come out to meet him, to the Pharisees. It's a obvious statement of who he is. This is the day of revelation, clearly declaring himself to be Israel's Savior. After 3 years of teaching and healing and miracles, he is presenting himself as their king, and they still cannot see who he is. Still, they will not accept him as their king, their ruler. And because they did not recognize him, they rejected him. They just said no to Jesus. He's not important to me. He has no part in my life. I don't believe in him. As the Apostle John said in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And for the most part, that is true. Yes, there were some who believed, some disciples, some, even from among the Pharisees, there were some who believed. But the vast majority of people said no. They weren't going to believe in Jesus. They turned on him and turned their back on him and says, I don't need you. You are not the Messiah. It's a similar story with many today. Years of exposure to the scriptures, the truth about Jesus, and still many fail to recognize who he truly is, to believe in him, and to receive from him his forgiveness and his love. They still don't want Jesus to be their king. Because for Jesus to be your king means that he rules over you, and we submit ourselves to him. And many people don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't want to take his yoke upon them. Maybe you have a loved one who is in that place even today, and you pray for them to see the truth of Jesus. Well, the good thing is Jesus is still at work. So don't give up praying. Don't quit. You can just keep praying and bringing that person before the Lord. Don't alienate them. Don't harass them. Love them. Love them and talk to God about them. It's the best thing that you can do. And put it in his hands. So many people did not recognize him. But even if they didn't recognize him, why should that make Jesus sad? Well, the answer is because he loved them. As Jesus saw the city, his heart was breaking for the people he loved. It's not like he said, well, they don't believe in me, but that's okay. No, it wasn't okay. It was terrible because he cared about these people. We see his love for his people in the Gospels mentioned several times. One of them is earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34. And he said this when he was looking upon or thinking about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And here we see the love that Jesus has for the city, the people of Jerusalem. And he knows their history. He knows how they resisted God. He knows how they stoned the prophets who came to them, who told them things they didn't want to hear. And all the time, God wanted to draw them close. And like a hen covers the children or the chicks and cares for them and protects them. God wanted to do that for his people, but they were not willing. They said, no, we don't want that. We want this other way. We want to serve these other gods. We don't want to hear your prophets. And now they're saying, we don't want to hear your son. We don't want to hear your Messiah. He loved them, and it broke his heart. It is God's nature to love. The Bible says God is love. And it's also true that God loves you. You know, those you love can cause you the most pain, right? When that love is not returned, when they suffer, when they have gone astray, your heart aches and you weep for them. And so Jesus weeps for his people. But God's love is also for you as well. God's love for his people, Israel, never changed despite all their sins and turning away from him. But neither has God's love for you changed. Whether you are wherever you are, God loves you and wants you. He wants to welcome you. He wants you to welcome and embrace his son as your king, even though you are far away from him. Even today, if you're far away from God, he still loves you, and he wants you to receive Jesus, to receive him and welcome him into your life, and turn away from your sins and follow the way of Christ. Follow his teachings. Follow the word of God, what the apostles have taught us and leave for us and written for us. But his love for you doesn't change, because God is love. It's impossible to change because God is love. And he loves you even today, wherever you are. But there's a third reason for his sadness over those who reject him. And this is in this passage, because he knows their fate. He knows what is coming. He knows, and we see this in verse 43 and 44, that their rejection of him is going to result in judgment. That's what's going to happen. He talks about the days that are coming when terrible things will happen to this city because they have rejected him. They did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that's what this Palm Sunday is. It is God coming to the people, making himself, revealing himself as Israel's king, as his Messiah, as clearly as he possibly could. But because they reject that, God's judgment is going to come. Because they refused him. And Jesus foretells what will come. And his prophecy is fulfilled. The historian Josephus records for us the horrendous conditions of the siege that the Romans brought against Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is history. We know this happened. The Roman general Titus came and encircled the city and he enclosed them so that they could not get out. It was a terrible time. And I don't know if anyone's ever read this, but Josephus describes these awful conditions, terrible things, as people began to run out of food and the water supply. And those who tried to escape were killed. And it's just a terrible time. And how they tore down the city and destroyed it, just as Jesus said. Not one stone on another. That's what happened. Jesus said it would happen because they rejected him, and that's what happened. And so, as I read that, I have to be reminded that just as Jesus kept his word regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so he will keep his word in regard to all who reject him. Don't be deceived. Don't take this lightly. There is a lot at stake when it comes to what you do with Jesus. There is a tremendous amount at stake. Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And that's wonderful. And more glorious than we can even imagine now. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him." The wrath of God remains on those whose sins are not forgiven. God will punish sin. Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins, And there is redemption for us in Christ. But without Christ, the person is still in their sins, and they show up at the day of judgment when their life is over, and they bear those sins, and they bear the punishment of those sins. And you don't want to be in that place, because then it's too late. It's over. It's appointed unto a person once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews tells us. And there you stand and you give an account for what you've done or what you haven't done. And God will say, I sent my son. I made it clear who he was. He was there in the flesh. It's in your word. It's in the Bible. What did you do with that? What did you do with that? Well, I didn't do anything with it. And that will be a sad, sad thing. Well, on this Palm Sunday morning, we've looked at different groups of people. Which group are you in? If you are not already with the disciples and those declaring Jesus to be king, I would invite you, I would urge you, I would plead with you to align yourself with Jesus. Invite him into your life. Welcome him as your Savior. Turn from your sinful ways and begin to follow him. I would encourage you with all my heart to do that, even today. You know, sometimes people think they can delay their decision to receive Christ for a later time. I'll do it a little bit later. I'll just wait. There's things I want to do. There's fun I want to have. I want to accomplish different things. I don't have time for that now. But later on, as I get older and things are different, then I'll receive Jesus. Then I'll worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. Well, I would advise you not to put this off. In his journal, George Whitefield, the 18th century English evangelist, writes that on his first journey when he came to Georgia, the ship's cook, he met him, and the ship's cook was a very foul and awful person. Whitefield writes it about him as a drunkard and just the worst kind of person there is. And so Whitefield went to him and he reproved him for it. And he said, your life is terrible. You need to repent. You need to stop doing these things. You know, you need to stop your drunkenness and your evil speech and this awful behavior. And the man lightheartedly responded that he would be wicked up to the last 2 years of his life. And then he would repent. And Whitefield records that within 6 hours of his comment, the cook was dead. And it was over. What about you? Are you prepared? Are you ready? The Bible says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so I would invite you this morning again, if you hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to you, maybe it's a voice you've never heard before. Maybe you have. But if you're not in that crowd of those who believe, I invite you today to receive the Lord Jesus. Welcome him into your life. And you will know the joy and the peace and the love of God poured out into your heart. And you will begin to experience what life is truly meant to be. Father, as we consider these things, we know that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you are gracious and patient with us, not wanting any to perish. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who've not yet come into your family, that, Lord, you would speak to them in a profound and deep way, in a way they could not ignore, in a way they could not deny. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would make known to them the love you have and call them to yourself, Lord. And for us who know you, Lord, we rejoice this day. It is a great day to remember. Jesus is our King. He saved us from our sins. We will spend eternity with you, Heavenly Father. We will live in your presence and see your face. We will experience the things that eye has not seen nor has entered into the heart of man, what you have prepared for us, and in this we rejoice. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done for us. Guide us in your ways, lead us, and help us to honor and bless you with all we do. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.